I am really glad to be back preaching this week. I'm really looking forward to this three-part sermon series about reading the Bible. It was actually, I'll give Bruce a little bit of credit here, he kind of pinged me this summer and was like, I think this is kind of like a needed series and I'd be happy to lead a Bible study with it. And I think you were right. And so I've been really looking forward to it because I enjoy Scripture. And I thought today we would start out by talking about reading it for pleasure and for comfort, right? For good reason here. And then next week we will talk about some tools for interpretation. And then the next week we'll follow that up with some like guardrails for interpretation. But before we get too far into it, I do just want to sort of name the thing that is in the room, right? That we had a week that was probably feeling pretty weighty for many of us. Just speaking personally, I am just trying to sort of just take things as they come, right? I'm trying not to catastrophize or worry about possibilities or potentials, but just be rested, be ready to respond to things if or when things need responding to and those things happen. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. That's not always helpful advice, but I would say for me right now, it is, right? Sometimes we need to plan ahead, but I would just say come what may, right? We get through things the same way people have gotten through things throughout history, right? With the help of God, with connection, with community, with beauty, right? When Elle preached last week, talked about like, even though it was a story about being surrounded by tigers, that finding this beautiful, delicious strawberry and just enjoying it, right? With beauty, with gratitude, with shared meals, like a soup potluck, with loving our neighbors, with common cause, all of those things. Rabbi Josh, who's the leader at Temple Beth Emeth, who we share the building with here, he sent out an email to his congregation this week that included a story that I thought was worth sharing with you. It's from the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of writings that's kind of like commentary on the Bible. So in this story, there's two rabbis, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Meir. And each one of them is on a boat in the ocean. Rabbi Akiva's boat starts to pass Rabbi Meir's boat, and he looks and he sees that Rabbi Meir's ship is starting to sink. So afraid that his friend had been lost, Rabbi Akiva was really filled with sorrow for the rest of his journey. But when Rabbi Akiva's boat finally reached the other shore, he saw Rabbi Meir was standing there. Surprised, Rabbi Akiva said, well, how did you survive? And Rabbi Meir answered, one wave carried me to another, and that wave to yet another, until I reached the shore, and then a wave cast me up onto dry land. And so Rabbi Josh noted that in the original Hebrew, the word that's used there for wave also means friend. And so each wave that bore Rabbi Meir closer to safety was a companion, a partner on this journey. And I thought that was just a particularly lovely story for Blue Ocean, since our name incorporates that metaphor, right? So we'll just be companions for each other on this journey. I also wanted to offer this word from Apostle Paul in Romans 12. He said, love must be honest and true. Hate what is evil. Hold on to what is good. Love one another deeply. Honor others more than yourselves. Stay excited about your faith as you serve the Lord. When you hope, be joyful. When you suffer, be patient. When you pray, be faithful. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and welcome others into your home. And I think that's a fairly good guide for these times and for all times, really. So one of the tools from our faith tradition that I think can help us navigate these parts of our lives that feel like rough waters is Scripture. Now, I want to start by confessing that 10 years ago when I was fired for now marrying my wife of a decade, there was a period of probably 2 years when I found reading the Bible and writing sermons to be emotionally and psychologically very difficult, to the point where I was wondering if I could even kind of do this long term. And it really took some time to heal from having been embroiled in a part of Christianity that sometimes wielded the Bible like it was a weapon rather than using it as medicine for our souls. Right, so both as a lesbian and I would say even as a woman more generally, I felt like I was often just having to defend myself from this weapon. I was having to use it to justify my place in the faith tradition. And so I think that there can be a healthy response in pushing away something that has been used against you or against people that you care about, right? Like the first thing to do is you kind of push away something that has been harming you. And I know that I have talked with a number of you over the years who having been embroiled in that part of Christianity that sometimes wielded the Bible like this, where it was maybe a little bit fraught, but you still have trouble picking up the Bible and finding any kind of comfort or enjoyment from it. And I just want to say, I understand that very personally. I know some of you grew up in that tradition, maybe an evangelical type tradition, and in spite of seeing the Bible misused, like, you still really love reading it, right? On the other end of the spectrum, you might have grown up in a tradition where you didn't learn much about the Bible. I know a few of you I've talked to about that. Some of you didn't come from faith backgrounds. Some of you grew up in what I would call like a healthy faith context, like Magda. I would say where you learned about Scripture, you learned about some tools for understanding it, and you have found it to be a source of comfort and wisdom and connection to God. And so I just want to acknowledge there is this whole breadth of experiences in this space in terms of how we relate to the Bible and the feelings it elicits when we're coming to a sermon series like this. I also want to just name that not everyone finds like joy in deep study, right? And that is okay. It does not make you more or less spiritual. Some of us very much enjoy Scripture, but maybe through vehicles that are more like daily devotionals, right? Maybe you get an email in your inbox every morning. Maybe you have devotional books. You read a little more topically, or you read like smaller nuggets that offer some encouragement that helps us just kind of carry on in life. And that is completely fine. That is lovely. So I'd say if you're a person who loves deep study like I do, or like Pastor Caroline really does, or Ken, right? The good news is there are always more layers to delve into it, right? It's kind of a bottomless well. And we'll talk about some of those layers next week, right? Just to give us some tools. If you don't love deep study, the good news is that God didn't create everyone in such a way that they need to love it, right? So maybe you connect to God in other ways. But if that's true for you, my hope would be that in this series, maybe you just find a few more handholds for some enjoyment and comfort. So for me, finding my love of the Bible again was really a slow process of just remembering what it was that attracted me to it in the first place, right? So I grew up in a tradition where like reading the Bible was very much encouraged. I was a kid who really loved it. And I actually read the Bible straight through New King James Version at 8 years old. And I've got all my notes from it. I am not saying your kids should be doing that. I was a little weirdo. I had a very high reading level. And it was the 80s. And nobody seemed to care about like age-appropriate stories as long as it was the Bible, right? So it's like this little window into adult worlds. Like, so sure, why not read the book of Judges? And there's some stuff in there, right? But I do think that like coming at it with this sort of childlike naivete, I think helped me have fun with it, right? I loved the stories as stories. I would say especially the ones from the Hebrew Scriptures, right? So most of us know the Bible's broken up into two parts, right? We've got the New Testament, and then what we sometimes call the Old Testament in our tradition. But we often call it the Hebrew Scriptures now because it's a little more honoring of our Jewish friends who also share those texts and from whom our tradition comes from and out of. So right, New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so when I was a kid, I loved the Hebrew Scriptures because I liked the stories about like all the battles, right? There's that one where like people are marching around this, you know, Jericho, right? And it's got these giant walls, and they're marching around it for a few days, and then essentially it's like a marching band on the seventh day, and the walls just like come down. Like, that's an amazing story. I love the story about David and Goliath, because that's so empowering as a kid, right? Like, this little kid with just a little stone and no armor could take down this giant. Cool story. I always like the one about Samson. He had this long, luscious hair, right? And it gave him strength to knock down walls and buildings. That's cool. Women like Deborah, who saved their people from impending doom. And then weird creatures like the Nephilim, which are barely in the Bible, but I did ask about them, right? These were said to be the offspring of angels and humans, and that was very intriguing as a kid, right? It's just like childlike joy and curiosity that drew me to the Bible. And at that point, I don't think anybody had sat me down and like given me rules for how I had to read it. So I just kind of took the stories at a surface level, and I found them to be entertaining, and I found them fascinating. And so that simple pleasure in the narratives is kind of what helped me find my way back to the Scriptures here in these last few years. I really resonated by this quote the Hebrew scholar Robert Alter wrote. He said, "Religious tradition has, by and large, encouraged us to take the Bible seriously rather than to enjoy it. But the paradoxical truth of the matter may well be that by learning to enjoy the biblical stories more fully as stories, we shall also come to see more clearly what they mean to tell us about God, humans, and the perilously momentous realm of history. Right? We humans, we love stories. Right? Our brains are built to remember them. Common stories and common vocabulary help us to talk about our lives. You know, I once read that in order to understand the larger cultural conversations in the Western world, you really needed to be well-versed in three things: Greek mythology, Shakespeare, and the Bible. Because so many metaphors in our artistic conversations, in our movies, in our TV shows, even in some of our video games, they're all drawn from these sources. I might add the Arthurian tales to that list. You might add other things, right? But stories give us these starting points where we can start to play with symbolism and discuss different angles and ask questions of the text. Sometimes, in my experience, I've been in a lot of circles where people are like deconstructing like a fundamentalist faith background. And in some of those circles, I often hear a lot of critique of like the violence and the things that horrify us in the Bible, right? I'll hear people be like, I don't even know how we can read it. Like, Noah's Ark, God just like genocides the whole world, I'm done. And that's a valid conversation, right? Those are good angles to bring to that conversation. And I think it's a valid conversation, especially when we're talking about like age appropriateness for stories. But I also would say that I think that sometimes being hypercritical about the things that we find uncomfortable, we sometimes just sort of miss the forest for the trees. And we forget that, one, we can enjoy a story as a story, and two, that we can find wisdom that is contained in stories, even sometimes offensive stories. And sometimes they're meant to be offensive. Sometimes those offensive stories are actually meant to give dignity to the victims, right? So if we're looking at, like, you know, Ken and I's favorite Girard, right? He talked a lot about ancient literature and scapegoating, and said so often when people were scapegoated and victimized in ancient texts, their stories were framed as them being like deserving of what happened to them. But that the Bible does something different. It was some of the earliest literature that took victims and recorded their names, like Hagar and Tamar and Joseph and Michael, and recorded what happened to them as wrong. Right, and so the violence isn't recorded for us to like emulate it or to celebrate it, for us to understand the dynamics that play out in human relationships. So Madeline L'Engle, she's a children's book author. Some of you guys have probably read A Wrinkle in Time, some of her other work. She was actually an Episcopalian who wrote some really lovely books on spirituality as well. And one of the things that she liked to say is that facts are different than truth, right? Now, I'm big on facts. Facts are facts. I'm big on us having a shared reality, just for the record. I think that we should have scientific ways of approaching the world. But sometimes facts can't quite communicate a truth in the same way that a story can, right? We know this. I thought, like, if you wanted me to quantify grief, right? And I thought, well, gosh, I could measure it, you know, grieving my dad. I could every day take a scale 1 to 10 where I'm at. Okay, I've been about an 8 for the last 8 weeks. I could tell you my symptoms, factual. Or I could say, oh, you want to know what grief's like? Let me tell you a story about a man that got swallowed by a giant fish, right? And he lived in darkness and uncertainty for 3 days and 3 nights. And let me tell you how I just can imagine the claustrophobia that he must have felt. And I can imagine myself in his stomach, and like, I think about the stomach acid and like, oh, what's that doing to his skin? And how it smelled bad, and he's trying to find air where he can find air, and he's being switched around as the fish is moving all around, and it's taken him down to the very depths of the ocean, and he's just wondering when this hell will end. That's what grief is like, right? So what's more true? They're both true, right? And so sometimes truth is communicated a little bit more like that in the Bible. Dr. Todd Linnefelt, he's a professor of biblical literature at Georgetown. He wrote a tiny little book that I meant to bring and show you, because I thought if it's helpful to you, I think that would be an easy, tiny book to read. It's an Introduction to the Hebrew Bible as Literature. And he talks about how in the 18th and 19th centuries, the focus of biblical scholarship started to go down this path of examining like the historical accuracy of biblical events. like Noah's flood or the story of King David, right? And it was like, did these things actually occur? Did they occur exactly as they were described? Like, what's the dating on it? Can we prove it? And if we can't prove it, does that sort of discount all of it? And this approach is just a very post-Enlightenment way of reading history, right? We often want to know, like, what came first? What came after that? Then what happened, right? Sort of like, just the facts, ma'am. But sometimes the text is just not concerned with those questions, at least not in the way that we expect it to be. Right? It was written long before our modern frameworks for writing histories developed. In some cases, the text might not even be answering a question at all, but asking us one. Right? It's like inviting us into conversation, and it's this process of asking and answering questions. It represents a basic way of learning in ancient Judaism. And the point being that the stories are how we're in conversation with God and with other people, right? And that the wisdom comes in that relational discussion, saying, what about the violence? What do you think about that, right? And then in the 20th century, rather than trying to sort of prove or disprove the historical validity of various Bible stories, scholars, or at least some scholars, came back around and started viewing the Bible as literature again. Right? It's literature, it's theology, and it's history, right? It is all of these things. And a literary approach acknowledged that the Bible is comprised of a number of genres. And so sometimes the genre tells us that we are looking more at facts like we might expect them. I think of books like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Those are more concerned with like the historical accuracy and the order of events. Right, the gospel writer Luke, he starts out by telling us that he is trying to give an accurate, well-ordered narrative of events that happened, saying, this was an eyewitness account, I want you to know. Right? So some genres are history that are a little bit more in line with what we might expect of a historical text. But sometimes it's confusing. Like the first 11 chapters of Genesis are epic poetic narrative, like they're poetry. And then you hit chapter 12 with Abraham, and it turns into more of like a historical narrative. But it's not really telling a history in the way we might expect. I mean, I think there could have been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Hagar. I think these were real people. I think that these are things that happened. But it's trying to tell us something else as well. Does that make sense? Like we talked about in our original blessings series, right? God gave humans this incredible task to like go and bless the world. Right, that is what we are made to do. And then these stories are telling us all of the things, like trying to warn us, these are all the things that are going to trip you up from getting to do what you're meant to do. Right? And so it's doing something a little bit different than what we might expect coming at it. So we always start by asking, what's the genre? Because we read poetry differently than we read history, and we read narrative stories differently than apocalyptic literature. So I just want to suggest that if we've gotten caught up maybe in just feeling like you can't read the Bible because it's too overwhelming, maybe you feel like you have to study too much to understand the context and the genre, maybe you're like, I don't know where to start when it comes with interpretation, maybe you've had it interpreted for you in ways that you felt like were really harmful and it just feels like I can't even think about this whole process of figuring out what to do, let me just suggest that just start with trying not to worry much about that stuff. To start by just enjoying the stories and the poetry as just like a beginning point. Approach it like a kid that has no interpretive rules. Just read it as like adventure stories or horror or romance or comedy, and then try and pay attention to how it makes you feel. Like, do you relate to a character? Is this beautiful? Is it frustrating? Is it baffling? Does it feel so far removed from your life that it just feels a little bit like, unrelatable? What bothers you? What moves you? Are there recurring themes? Are there symbols? So if you look on, I gave like, I think it's two pages front and back here. So it might take you a second to find it. So the second page from the back, it's like at the very bottom of all these Bible verses that I gave, which we'll get to. I put just a couple little like hints here of like where to start reading the Bible. And so I would just say for stories, if you're looking for narrative, here's some different ones you could start with. Genesis, Exodus, Ruth is a little bit of a love story. Esther, we often in our Christian circles read the book of Esther as like this very serious story about a woman who saves her people. But in Judaism, it's burlesque. It's funny, it's campy, it's a theatrical play. So you could try reading Esther as burlesque. 1st and 2nd Samuel, or the David stories are in there. Jonah, or even Job. And I will just say that Job is long and a little depressing, maybe not that helpful right now. Poses some pretty, you know, profound human questions. You will really not like his friends. poetry, you can always go to the Psalms. I call Ecclesiastes like the original postmodern work. For me, like, it speaks to my Gen X soul, right? Meaningless everything. Everything is meaningless, right? So if you're in a mood of like, I just want to like watch the world burn right now, Ecclesiastes is your place to go. It's nothing new under the sun. Song of Songs, beautiful love poetry, right? And just enjoy them for what they are without trying to figure out the deeper meaning. I'll tell you, I had a much harder time as a kid reading the New Testament, right? I would say especially the stories that Jesus told. A lot of times people are like, if you want to start reading the Bible, start with the gospel. But I was always like, I don't know, his stories weren't that exciting or clear, right? They were often about like seeds and yeast and boring things. They take a little more context, and those do take a little more interpretation to, I think, appreciate fully. And I just think that like the guy sitting in a den of lions was more interesting. If you do want to start by reading a gospel, I usually recommend Luke and then his follow-up, the book of Acts. I think he's a good storyteller. Mark is the shortest, if that's helpful to you. People often will ask, what translation should I use? And honestly, it doesn't matter too much. I even checked in with Christian, who is a good ancient languages scholar, last week, and he's like, it depends on what you want. That's kind of always been my bent as well. I put a few suggestions, not too many to overwhelm, but if you're newer to Scripture, I'd say youth, kids, I usually recommend The Voice. I find it very readable and accessible. It's got storytelling with some commentary, like some context in it. It's generally more progressive editors and translators, so I really like that one. I have one myself. If you don't care that much about like the exact scholarly stuff, I think The Message is kind of nice for just conversational English. If you want something more scholarly, like the one that when Caroline was in her Bible class at U of M, they said, get the New Revised Standard Version Updated Edition. Get the New Revised Standard Version Updated Edition. I think it's the one Ken uses as well. Is that, yeah, Ken uses that. It's the one I feel like I should use, but I don't. My grandparents gave me an NIV when I was in middle school, and it is just my Old Faithful, and I don't care. It's the one I go back to. I put a note, I don't think this is true of all NIVs. I find it really readable. The kind I have, it's like a Scofield edition. Like, the notes are very Calvinist, very dispensationalist, like kinds of theology that I decidedly am not. But I don't care, so just kind of be warned. If you like your Bible, just stick with it. That's completely fine, but here's some thoughts. One other thing that I thought I would suggest during this series, if it sounds helpful to you, is just pick a Bible verse or a passage and memorize it. Obviously, you don't have to do this. It's just a suggestion. And so I pulled out several here that are some of the best known and best loved, just like helping scriptures, comforting scriptures. I grew up memorizing scripture. If you didn't, I would say it's sometimes helpful to have something to draw from your insides when you most need comfort. Or like me, if you play Dungeons and Dragons and you have an interesting character and you pull out this monologue from Job, it was very powerful, I will say. I already told it. you know, when we were burying my dad, the priest led us in Psalm 23. And so everybody was saying this out loud together with the King James Version, which I still love because everyone knows that one and it's beautiful. But as we did that, I realized my nieces didn't know it. They didn't have it memorized. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's a tool that I at least want to make sure that our congregation has, or I want to offer to you. I would suggest if you don't do anything else, memorize Psalm 23, King James Version. If you're a person that likes, you could cut some of these out, put them on your mirror here during the next month or two, read them before bed, something. Just give yourself some tools to fortify in this time. And I thought for the meditation, I'll do something a little bit different. It'll be a lot of scripture reading. Just the first page front and back, just gonna invite you to just like sit and let some of these words just wash over you. I'm just gonna read the first page front and back. And when we get to Psalm 23, I'm going to invite us to say that together in unison if you would like. All right, so I know people make noise, but let's just sort of get ourselves comfortable in this space to say, God, we could use some comfort right now. Just highlight some different things to us. And I would also say, feel free to play with the gender if you pray these at home or say them. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and their love endures forever. Their faithfulness continues through all generations. Isaiah 17, 7 to 8. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in them. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through God who gives me strength. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Isaiah 40:11. God tends their flock like a shepherd. They gather the lambs in their arms and carry them close to their heart. God gently leads those that have young. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13 to 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and they will sustain you. They will never let the righteous be shaken. Now I invite for you to say with me Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.